Well, good afternoon. It's good to see you, saints. We are continuing our journey together through the Gospel of Matthew, and we arrived at chapter 5 last week, and Pastor Phil really gave us a wonderful introduction on the Sermon on the Mount and just the various interpretations of what might be going on there, and he covered for us verses 1 and 2. For our time together this afternoon, we will only be looking at one verse, verse 3, and I hope that you are edified by that. Perhaps one of the most important questions someone could ever ask is, how does someone go to heaven? Or how do we know that God will allow us into his heavenly kingdom? The answer to this question is if we place our faith in Jesus Christ alone, and you've heard that preached here a multitude of times. We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, not by our works or anything that we can bring or offer to God. If you've already done this, then you have eternal life. You currently possess it, and you also possess the kingdom. But an important question of self-reflection that might arise is, how do I know that I have truly placed my faith in Christ and have been saved? Jesus answers this question by describing what the citizens of his kingdom will look like and the type of character they will have. And we see that as we get to the Beatitudes. Our Lord begins his Sermon on the Mount by a pronouncement of blessing upon his people. But how do we know who his people are? How do we know he's talking about us? For my sermon outline this afternoon, I have four main points I want to cover in regards to verse 3. First point is, what does it mean? Two, we're going to see that it's essential, it's a requirement. Three, we're going to ask the question of how can we live like this? Maybe better phrased is, how can we live like this more consistently? And four, we're going to look at the consequence of living this way. This afternoon, we will answer this question as we look at the Beatitudes together. So if you have your Bibles, open them to Matthew chapter 5. I'll read verses 1 through 12 before we dive into the deep end of the pool of verse 3. So Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So again, we're just going to be looking at verse 3, and I'll read it again. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And the title of my message for this afternoon is "A Blessed Hope for the Spiritually Impoverished." So let's pray before we go any further. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we just ask that you would open up this text to us. God, you would help us to understand what it looks like, what it means, God, so that we can pursue a greater holiness, a greater righteousness, a greater conformity to your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, challenge our hearts, Lord. God, confront us, Lord, and grant to us mercy and grace this afternoon. Lord, the grace that if we see that we have fallen short in this area, the grace to repent, God, and to turn in faith to Jesus Christ. God, I pray for the lost who are in this room. God, I pray that today would be the day of salvation, that you would do a mighty work of regeneration within their hearts, that you would bring them to life, Father, that you would reveal your Son, Jesus Christ, to them, for he is their only hope. He is their only hope. God, would you make this known to their hearts? In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So the first point is, what does it mean? Really, what is a beatitude? As we come to the Sermon on the Mount, we begin again with what is called the Beatitudes. And most of you will find that as a subheading in your Bibles for verses 2 through 12, the section of Scripture that I just read to you. Now, the word beatitude is not one that we are used to hearing. We don't use it. On a normal basis, we don't hear it in our modern context, and so we kind of need to understand what a beatitude is. A beatitude is another way of describing a blessed saying. As example for us in verses 2 through 12, when we read, "Blessed are you." Another way to express it would be to say, "Happy is." However, due to our culture's cheapening of what is sacred, this word happy might not be the best way to just sum it up or describe it, although it is certainly speaking about the happiness that comes from divine blessing of God. So what is the best way to express what the Lord Jesus Christ is communicating to us in the Sermon on the Mount? And I hope to explain that this afternoon. So again, to get a better understanding, we need to first consider just the origin of this word and its traditional use. And I'm going to apologize ahead of time for my pronunciation of Hebrew and Greek. I'm going to try and roll my R here, so be gracious, church. So in Hebrew, the word is ashrei. We find this in the Old Testament passages like Psalm 128:1. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. And in our English translation of the New Testament, the word blessed is translated from the Greek word makarios. If you were to look at a copy of the Latin Vulgate, you would see the word beatus, which then has been translated into this English word for beatitude. So that's the origin of the word. It's got biblical origin. If you read the Psalms and other passages, you see beatitudes all throughout the Old Testament scriptures. The Holman Illustrated Bible, or first let me say this, what are we primarily dealing with in the Beatitudes are divine blessings from God for those who will live in a certain way or exhibit a certain kind of character. The Holman Illustrated Bible Dictionary accurately describes it in this way. Quote, "The idea is that of a fortunate, blissful state based not on worldly circumstances, but on divine conditions." Close quote. As Jesus begins his sermon, he begins with pronouncing blessings for those who live their lives according to the will of God. As we read, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," the question might arise in our minds, what does Jesus mean by poor in spirit? Is it literal or a spiritual poverty? It's one question that I ask of the text. So let's begin with what he doesn't mean by this expression. He's not speaking in a literal sense. He's not referring to those who are poor from a materialistic standpoint alone. He is not speaking of someone who is just depressed or they lack some kind of self-confidence or self-worth alone. Although those who find little value in their own selves and those who have little money are closer to the kingdom of heaven than those who are rich in spirit or proud in spirit and possess much material wealth, for Jesus said it is easier for a camel to enter through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Not impossible, but difficult. It's difficult. Physical and emotional poverty doesn't create this poverty of spirit the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of here. The poor and the mentally ill can both be proud in spirit. So then, what does our Lord Jesus mean by being poor in spirit? The poor in spirit are those who are keenly aware of their true condition before God, and that they have absolutely nothing in their hands to bring to God. They are utterly and completely destitute in spirit. They see in this first beatitude divine wealth in being poor in spirit, but are so aware that in and of themselves they cannot obtain such things. There's a constant tension in them. At this very moment, they are aware of their own unworthiness and carnality that still remains, and yet they are still longing to be poor, poorer in spirit. That is the cry of their heart. Lord, make me poor in spirit. The poor in spirit recognize their true condition. They are as the centurion who replied to the Lord Jesus Christ, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Here's a man who was poor in spirit. And they cry out with the apostle Peter, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. To be poor in spirit is to know that we have nothing good in ourselves to offer to God. Like the hymn sings, we just sang it, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. They find no worth in themselves, and it is by divine grace that they are being drained out of all self-dependence and self-confidence. All they have, all they need, and all they can do is only by the grace and mercy of God through Jesus Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. Does this describe you today, Christian, professing Christian, non-professing Christian? How did you come in here? Did you come in here seeing your need of divine grace today? Or have you already had your fill of Jesus? Or do you still feel empty, that you need more of Christ? The great preacher from the 19th century, Charles Spurgeon, said it this way, above all other evils, we have most cause to dread our own fullness. The greatest unfitness for Christ is our own imaginary fitness. When we are utterly undone, we are near to being enriched with the riches of divine grace. Out of ourselves is next door to being in Christ. Where we end, mercy begins, or rather, mercy has begun, and mercy has already done much for us when we are at the end of our merit, our power, our wisdom, and our hope. The deeper the destitution, the better. This poverty of spirit goes far beyond just external adornments of man-made religion. This is what Jesus was confronting in his day. What you'll notice about the Sermon on the Mount is it deals directly with the issue of the human heart. Jesus exposes the hypocrisy of the religious leaders in his day who not only misinterpreted God's law, in many ways they misapplied God's law. And Jesus just cuts straight through it. Like Hebrews chapter 4 says, the word of God is a two-edged sword. And with this two-edged sword, he just exposes the misunderstanding of the law of God and what this looks like for the people of God. It deals with not just the outer man, although the outer man is inescapably impacted by it. But our Lord, after he announces the kingdom, begins with the most important aspect of the citizens of his kingdom, and that is the inner man. Remember, when Jesus comes, he is announcing the arrival of the kingdom of heaven. And with the arrival of the kingdom of heaven, he begins to announce what the citizens of that kingdom will look like, what kind of character they will possess. This first beatitude is like the foundation of a home being laid before any other construction can begin upon it. This poverty of spirit will lead to the other things we find in the Beatitudes. Without poverty of spirit, there will be no mourning over sin. If there is a poverty of spirit, it will lead to a mourning over our sin, and Lord willing, we will cover that next week. It will be followed with a lowly and a humble spirit, meekness. This will then give birth to one's capability to show mercy to others, to strive for peace, to live in purity, and to hunger and thirst for righteousness, and to actually suffer for Christ, because Christ is worthy. Why? Because it is this first initial poverty of spirit and truly knowing ourselves as hopelessly lost sinners, separated from an infinitely holy, majestic God, worthy of all our praise, adoration, all of our effort. Yes, when we compare ourselves to the incomparable Christ, humility and grace towards others is soon to follow. So how do we know that we're seeing a proper picture that I'm taking in what the Scriptures are saying about God and the gospel? It's always going to result in humility and grace, not pride. Not pride. For the sons of the devil, they're the proud ones. They're proud. Not God's people. God's people are poor in spirit. They're meek. They're humble. We find through the Bible evidence of God's closeness to those who are poor and needy. Psalm 138:6. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Proverbs 29:23. One's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Then Isaiah 66:2, all these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Do you see it, church? Do you see that it is an absolute necessity to be poor in spirit? What is pride? Pride is simply thinking more of ourselves than we should and desiring the praise and glory that is due to God for ourselves. We want God's position. We want God's place, and we want our way. It's an essential requirement to be poor in spirit. Why? Well, the ungodly are proud in spirit. This lowliness of spirit, this knowing ourselves as spiritually bankrupt of any true spirituality apart from God's grace, is the entry point into Christ's kingdom. Alike, we must be poor in spirit to gain admission amongst the citizens of heaven. Unless you're poor in spirit, you do not possess the kingdom of God. In the same way where Jesus says, unless a man be born again, he shall not see the kingdom of God. Those who are proud in spirit and do not see their own sinfulness and need for grace are always pointing the finger at other people's sins. And they will not be enrolled as citizens of Christ's kingdom. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Remember, church, that judgment first begins with the household of God. What would be healthy for grace life is for grace life to look into the mirror of God's law today and say, where have I measured up in holiness? It's easy to point the finger at the lost world. It's easy to point the finger at everyone who is acting like an unregenerate Christian, because they are unregenerate Christians and they need the gospel. But accountability must first happen in the household of God. Those who are proud in spirit will not inherit the kingdom of God. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 33. Here's a warning. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. God is going to lay everything that is high and lofty low one day. Every tree that does not bear the fruit of being poor in spirit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. And those who are proud in spirit and do not recognize their true condition today, as you really are, you will meet destruction, you will fall. This is the warning of the Scriptures. Just as there is no oxygen in space, you may be sure of it today that there are no proud people in the kingdom of heaven. The proud in spirit will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will not possess it. Why is this the case? Well, think about it. The proud do not see their own need for grace today. And because they cannot see their own need for grace, Christ and His gospel doesn't appeal to them. Are you bored with the gospel? Has it lost its splendor, its beauty, its majesty, its good message to your heart that God saves sinners? Then perhaps the problem is pride. You have forgotten how utterly sinful your sin is to a holy God and the price that God paid to reconcile you to Himself. Pride is a cancer. Pride is a virus that will kill any vitality in the Christian life. I have been on the streets and I have preached the gospel of free grace to all men that were there, to both the rich and the poor alike. And I have been reviled by both. I have been cursed by both, those who have much possessions and those who have little possessions. Both have cursed me, both have blasphemed God, both have rejected the gospel. Why? Because of pride. A proud spirit. For the rich, they don't need anything. They don't need God. They have no need for your God. They have everything they need. For the poor, they're entitled. God has given them what they do not deserve, and so they gnash their teeth at God. The proud man will perish alongside the unrepentant homosexual. The man who takes a bribe, the proud will not stand in the congregation with the righteous. He will wither like the grass of the field. Psalm chapter 5, verse 5, church, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. So what are the warning signs of pride? What do we need to be on the lookout for? As I said, pride is a cancer and it kills. And we should be fearful of the danger of becoming proud ourselves. What are some of the signs that will help us diagnose that we have perhaps become proud in spirit rather than poor in spirit? The first sign is prayerlessness. Prayerlessness. The first warning sign that we have become spiritually proud and self-dependent is a lack of prayer in our lives. We don't see the value in prayer, so why pray? I don't need anything. We become disillusioned about ourselves, and think that we need nothing, and so we simply don't pray. We are not poor in spirit, and therefore we are unable to see our enormous need for grace on a daily basis. We ask not because we do not need anything from God. We're filled. We have all that we need. If this is you, then you need to be afraid. You need to heed the warning signs. A next sign that I have here is arrogant. Arrogant. A second warning is that you have become arrogant. You have become proud. You've began to greatly overestimate yourself. You're pompous, you're vain, you're condescending towards others, you're quick to condemn others, slow to extend grace or to show mercy and forgiveness. You've become the unforgiving servant in Jesus' parable who was forgiven by his master of a great debt, and yet you yourself are unwilling to be patient and forgive those who owe you a debt. Next, they're argumentative. A proud person is argumentative. Another sign that we've become spiritually proud is the unwillingness to be wrong and to justify and defend ourselves constantly, even over the pettiest of things. Our inner lawyer begins to work within us, and we will try to justify everything that we do when we know how we are behaving is sinful. But we begin to make excuses for that sin and even try to rationalize that sin. Be alarmed. Last, I have lovelessness, if this isn't more obvious. Spiritual pride will cheapen our view of God's love. We are unable to see how repulsive our own sin is, and so we become blind to how great God's love is for us, as demonstrated by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, his Son. We are the furthest thing from the sinful woman who loved much because she understood that she had been forgiven much. Is there a coldness toward others? Do you have a coldness to your friends, your family, your spouse, the other saints? Have you become someone who is easily offended and you keep record of every wrong done against you? Perhaps you're spiritually proud and you don't see your own need for grace. So what can we do? What can we do if after careful inspection of our own hearts we find that we are proud in spirit? The answer is simple. Vacate any hope in yourself to fix anything in yourself. That's pride. But fiercely cling to the gospel of free grace. Come to the end of yourself today because it was yourself that brought you to this place. So stop trusting in yourself and trust in Jesus Christ and the grace that he extends to you. And if upon hearing this, you have come to know that you have become so proud in spirit, and even now, at the sound of my voice, you know that you cannot muster within yourself the desire to pray, that you have not the capacity to change the disposition of your heart just as much as a tiger can change the color of his stripes, and you've begun to see your need for grace greater than your need for water. Even right now, you see your need as greater than when you first came in here. Then, my dear friends, you have become poor in spirit. That is what it looks like. And you are ready to be filled by Christ today. Jesus says, ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. This is the attribute of every true Christian. Charles Spurgeon, to quote him again, said this when he preached on this text. Poverty in spirit is the porch of the temple of blessedness. As a wise man never thinks of building up the walls of his house till he has first dug out the foundation, so no person skillful in divine things will hope to see any of the higher virtues where poverty of spirit is absent. Till we are emptied of ourself, we cannot be filled with God. Stripping must be worked upon us before we can be clothed with the righteousness which is from heaven. Christ is never precious until we are poor in spirit. We must see our own needs before we can perceive His wealth. Pride blinds the eyes, and sincere humility must open them, or the beauties of Jesus will be forever hidden from us. The straight gate is not wide enough to allow that man to enter who is great in his own esteem. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a man conceited of his own spiritual riches to enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the case for every true regenerated follower of Christ. Although the saint can at times be overcome with pride, it is inevitably recognized and followed with a broken and contrite heart. They don't perpetually grow in pride throughout the remainder of their life. God disciplines those whom He loves. He deals with His children. There are no proud Christians. Only those humbled by the saving mercy and loving kindness of their Heavenly Father. It can't be said enough. Pride has no place in the hearts of God's people. Taking into account the gospel, how could there be a proud saint? For we were dead in our trespasses and sins, brother and sister. We were following the course of this world. We were the devil's slave, and we were mastered by sin, thinking ourselves to be rich, but truly poor, thinking ourselves to be clothed, but actually naked, full, but actually empty. This was all of us before Christ saved us. This was us, dear saints. What do we have to boast in? What place for arrogance? What place for pride this afternoon? Before the healing touch of Jesus, we were all sick with the disease of sin and dying. Covered in sores and the stench of death, only to be cut off eternally, despised and forgotten. But God, who is rich in mercy, who loved us, He saved us, not according to anything that we have done, but according to His own love, His own sovereign will. Again, He saved us not by any work we could have done, but by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Where then is our boasting? Let me read Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 28. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Paul asks this question, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Again, I ask, how could we boast before God when we contributed absolutely nothing to our salvation, church? Here's what Calvin wrote in his Institutes on the Christian Religion in chapter 12, section 6, a section dedicated to humility before God. But what way do we have to humble ourselves except that holy, poor, and destitute we yield to God's mercy? For if we think that we have anything left in ourselves, I do not call it humility. And those who have hitherto joined these two things together, namely, that we must think humbly concerning ourselves before God and must reckon our righteousness to be of some value, have thought a pernicious hypocrisy. For if we confess before God contrary to what we feel, we wickedly lie to Him. But we cannot feel as we ought without immediately trampling upon whatever seems glorious in us. Therefore, when you hear in the prophet that salvation has been prepared for the humble people and abasement for the eyes of the proud, he quotes Psalm 18:27, "For you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down." The quote continues, "First consider that the gateway to salvation does not lie open unless we have laid aside all pride and taken upon ourselves perfect humility. Secondly, that this humility is not seemly behavior whereby you yield a hair of your right to the Lord as those who do not act haughtily or insult others are called humble in the sight of men, although they rely upon some consciousness of excellence. Rather, this humility is an unfeigned submission of our heart, stricken down in earnest with an awareness of its own misery and want. For so it is everywhere described by the Word of God." Again, Calvin points out in this quote that it's not true in the sense of where men are just nice to other people. They don't seem proud to others, but he gets to the heart. He says it's an earnest awareness within of our own misery and want. We know that God opposes proud people. And at the end of this age, all that is proud and lofty will be laid low. We know that. The scriptures tell us that. We also know that God draws near to those who are of lowly spirit. And the question is, how then as Christians, as God's people, can we cultivate greater poverty of spirit and maintain it? I don't doubt that at some point, multiple times throughout your Christian life, you've been stricken with a poverty of spirit. You're aware of your sin and your complete inability to change yourself. But how do we maintain that? How can we live like this? The Word of God. I have some points for you. The Word of God. They're not new points. If we are to be poor in spirit, we need to prioritize daily Bible reading and meditation. We need to immerse ourselves in the truth of the Word of God. We need to, in a sense, know ourselves and think the right thoughts about ourselves, and this comes from the renewing of the mind daily according to the truth of God's infallible, inerrant, divinely inspired scriptures, the Bible. Romans 7:9, "I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died." The Word of God through the law of God reveals sin in our lives, church. You see this in 2 Kings 22:11. "When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes." The Word of God works as a light which illuminates the mind to think correctly about ourselves and God. Much like a lighthouse would guide ships in the darkness of night to keep them from colliding with jagged rocks upon the shore, the Word of God guides our minds and affections from crashing into the rocks of spiritual pride and self-righteousness. Next, daily prayer. Daily prayer. How's our prayer life? How's our prayer life, church? There is no greater means of grace in the Christian life than to cultivate spiritual poverty than that of daily, personal, private prayer. I am talking about a set time of prayer, intentional prayer, purposeful prayer. Every spiritual blessing is given to us by God and is of grace. We cannot make our hearts poor in spirit, but the God who makes our hearts can. Pray and ask God to reveal to you the sin of pride and self-righteousness in your life. Pray that God would expose to you yourself as you really are. Psalm 51 is a prayer of David after being confronted by the prophet Nathan for his sin, as we read in the scripture reading with Bathsheba. And it serves as an example for us of what a prayer of contrition could look like. So God confronts you with sin in your life. What do you do? Do you harbor the sin? Do you try to go and earn merit righteousness and then come to God? Or when confronted with sin, does this describe you? Psalm 51, 1 and 2. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Verses 9 and 12. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Again, in Psalm 32, it's example for us. What do we read? Verses 3 through 5, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah, I acknowledged my sin to you and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Which leads me to the next means that we can practice in our lives to cultivate this poverty of spirit and maintain it. Daily confession of sin. How's that in our lives? We're not Roman Catholics here, but is there a time in the day where you confess your sin to God? Another way we cultivate spiritual poverty in our lives is by practicing daily confession of sin. When we confess our sins to God, we are confronted with the holiness of God and that sin which still remains within us. It's humbling. It's humbling. If we are to be drained of spiritual pride and filled with Christ, then we must be a people who practice confession. Confession. Confessing your sin to God in prayer. Perhaps you have a brother or sister that you look up to, mentoring you, discipling you, someone you just trust that you can confide in, and you're confessing sin to them. John chapter 1, 8 through 10, 1 John. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Couldn't be more clear than that. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Confession of sin is a part of the Christian life. The last means, the most important means, I've got titled, Through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. This kind of spiritual poverty can be obtained by walking closely in consistent fellowship with Jesus Christ. John 15, 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If we are to be spiritually poor, then we need to be filled with the Spirit of Christ. This same Jesus who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. This same Jesus who is the second person of the triune God, who existed eternally, who inhabited eternity in perfect fellowship with the triune God, who humbled himself, did not consider himself equal with God, but became a servant, took on flesh, and was obedient to death. Fellowship with this Christ. To be poor in spirit is to be filled with Christ. It is only by the dominating and influential power of the Spirit of Christ through regeneration, the Holy Spirit, that the proud man can become a humbled man through Jesus Christ alone. for the final point, I want to speak to you briefly about the consequence of the poor in spirit, or the result. There's a blessedness and a happiness to being poor in spirit. We come to our final point, and we consider the consequence for the poor in spirit. Jesus said simply, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Happy are those who are poor in spirit." It has been said before that there are many paradoxes in the Christian faith. One must become naked, as Spurgeon mentioned, regarding their own righteousness in order to be clothed with the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. So to be clothed, you must become naked of any self-righteousness. If one would save their own life, he must first lose his life. And if we are ever to be filled with God, then we need to be emptied of ourselves. The same is true for those who are to be blessed of God and truly happy. They must be poor in spirit. To be rich in divine blessing, you must be spiritually poor. What a contradiction to the message of this world. In order to be happy, you need to have as many relationships with the opposite sex as possible. You need to live promiscuous. You need riches. You need power. You need success. You need to be esteemed by your peers. If you want to be happy, this is what you need to pursue. And young people, teenagers, those who have gone to college, listen to me. That is the message that you will face every single day. But the Lord Jesus Christ, if you call yourself a Christian, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And don't you forget that. Blessed are the poor in spirit, not the proud in spirit. There is a blessed happiness that comes with humility and a recognition of our need for Christ. Why can Christians endure so much suffering? Because of a divine blessing that Christ gives to them. The next consequence is we inherit the kingdom of God. The poor in spirit possess the kingdom of heaven. The word consequence is what I chose rather than reward, because the poor in spirit could never earn or merit the kingdom of heaven, but they possess it simply by who they are in Jesus Christ. Christ has possessed it for them. And here we find another paradox. As I mentioned to you young people, the proud, the boastful, the arrogant, the rich, the pretty, the strong, that have great treasures in this world, and they build imaginary kingdoms that are transitory for themselves. Though they be proud, they will be ashamed. Though they make great boasts, they will be exposed on that day. Though they are arrogant, they will be humbled. Though they perceive themselves to be strong and mighty, they will be a footstool for the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. But for those who are poor in spirit, in this life, you are humble, you are modest, you are poor and weak. In the life to come, God will exalt you. The scriptures speak of this. God will exalt you in Christ. For every mountain will be laid low and every valley will be lifted. For the poor in spirit in this room, I know no better way of putting it, but for yours is the kingdom of heaven. And press on. So as we end, we've learned the absolute necessity of being poor in spirit. This is the narrow gate by which we must all enter through the kingdom of Christ. And we understand that those who are physically impoverished and depressed is not who Jesus necessarily has in mind, although the scriptures do speak to that. But we know that those who are poor can be just as boastful and proud as those who are rich. But it is those who understand that they have nothing whatsoever to offer to God. Even if you've been walking with Christ for decades, You still say, Lord, my righteousness is as filthy rags. If it's not for the grace of God through Jesus Christ, I would not be standing here today. If it weren't for the grace of God, I would be forever lost. And as for the proud and self-righteous in this age, they are opposed by God, and they have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. The call to you is to repent, to humble yourself, to repent and trust in Jesus Christ. We considered the various means to cultivate and remain in this state of poverty of spirit. It is by renewing our minds according to the Word, meditating upon God's Word, daily prayer and confession of sin, and lastly, cleaving, abiding in Jesus Christ, which will be the outcome if you practice those other means. Yes, for those who are poor in spirit, they will receive a divine blessing from God, and they will be, or they are, present tense, they are enrolled as citizens into the kingdom of heaven. Let me close with prayer. Well, Heavenly Father, take your word, apply it to the hearts of your people. God, bless your name. Bless the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. God, it's in his name that we pray. Amen.